And I'm going to do something a little bit different. You can do something a little bit different. Open in your Bibles with me to the book of Joshua. And those who are with us on Sunday nights realize, hey, that's what we do on Sunday evenings. That's right. But we're going to make it work today. All right? We're going to make it work today. Joshua chapter 6. Now, before I read Joshua chapter 6, let me kind of give you the setup of what's happening here. When Joshua takes reign, leadership, not reign, I shouldn't say, because he's not king, but he's leader in over Israel. God has appointed him. The way the book starts out, it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. This is what God says to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. And so basically, it's your turn now. And the way I was with Moses is the same way I'm going to be with you. And the way that I guided Moses is the same way I'm going to guide you. Just walk in obedience. And so it's been a challenge so far because there have been all kinds of obstacles along the way as Israel has attempted to walk in obedience and as Joshua has attempted to lead them. First of all, they have to cross a river. At the peak of its width and depth and roaring nature at this time of year, they've got to cross that somehow. How are they going to do it? God is going to have to intervene. But then when they get to the other side of the river, when they cross from east to west over the Jordan into the land that God had promised to Israel generations, centuries ago, well, it's not like that land is empty of people. It's not like they'll simply be able to walk in there and take any land they want. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a battle. And so Israel has been faithful up to this point. Joshua has communicated the words of God up to this point. And now they have crossed over the Jordan. They've set up stones of remembrance. Why? Because it's important for us to remember the great things that God does in our life. We so easily forget. We so easily forget the things that God does and the ways that He moves that sometimes we need those remembrances. Not to go live in the past when they don't need to live in the past, but to look at that and say, the same way God was faithful then, same way God is going to be faithful today and tomorrow and the next day to come. God is always faithful. And so after they set up the stones of remembrance, they've been preparing themselves. And we talked last week about how the men of Israel had to be circumcised. Why? Because for 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they had walked in disobedience. They hadn't experienced the sign of God's covenant. And so what God is saying to His people is, I'm going to reestablish my covenant with you now. I'm going to give you the promise that I made to you. But now you need to reestablish your part of the covenant. You need to reestablish your commitment to obedience and faithfulness to me. And so they did that. They celebrated the Passover. God cut off the manna, and now the people are living off the fruit of the land. Wasn't that the idea anyway? Wasn't that what they were expected to do? God said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give it to you. Go and enjoy it. And Israel kind of stepped back for a long time and said, I don't know. I don't think we can do this. But now they're finally experiencing it. And in the goodness and the grace of God, He still allows them to experience that goodness. And so in Joshua chapter 6, really all the preparation has taken place. Israel is set up. They're at a place called Gilgal. And as they're set up at Gilgal, they're right there on the edge of Jericho. And if you're going to go in and take the promised land, you got to start with Jericho. And so let's read Joshua chapter 6. And I'll try to move through it quickly, but I want us to hear it so we get the sense of what is taking place in this passage. Joshua chapter 6 says this. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. you shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpet, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth, until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Verse 12. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. Here's where everything changes. Verse 15. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. They devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, or to the two men, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be any man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your promises. You are good. You are gracious, and we thank you for this word. We pray that you would help us rightly understand it and rightly apply it, that you might be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, that was a bit of a long section there, but what we see is this is not going to be an attempt on Israel's behalf to go in and simply take this land by military might. There's preparation taking place, and the preparation is something altogether different from anything they've experienced before. So they're going to begin the conquest here. Camp just outside of Jericho. Verse 1 says, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel." You know what? Nobody's going in. Nobody's going out of Jericho. Why? Because they are fearful. Why are they fearful? Why does it seem like they're afraid of what's going on there? None went out. None came in. What is Jericho so afraid of? Well, we need to remember that we're not talking about a mere army coming in to destroy them. Because in big picture, there's a big wall around this city, and you know what? This puny army of Israel is not going to penetrate that. So what are they afraid of? First and foremost, they're afraid of God. They're afraid of what God has done. You know why? Because they've heard the things that the Lord has done. They've heard for some time now the way the Lord had conquered two kings already on the east side of the river. And they've heard how he parted the Red Sea 40 years before and let his people walk through. And they heard how he stopped the Jordan and allowed them to cross over. There's a lesson here, and think about this. When people look at the church, and when we see them look at the church, do we think that they are seeing something impressive in us when they're impressed by the church? Or when they look at us, are they impressed with God? Jericho has no reason to fear this army of Israel. But they have every reason to fear the God of Israel. When the world looks at us, they have no reason to fear us or be intimidated by us as the church, but they have every reason to be intimidated and in fear of God if they don't know him. Because he is holy, and he is mighty, and he is pure. And we see examples of it time and time again. Israel could have been disobedient. And had they been disobedient, there's nothing for Jericho to fear. The army in and of itself is not impressive. So what are the challenges here then for Israel in going in and taking Jericho? Well, as I said a moment ago, there's not real good military strategy being used here, as you can imagine. They're on the edge of the city of Jericho. There's no surprise attack. If you remember some time ago, we were talking about a particular city in the book of Revelation, and we said they had never been conquered in history except one time. I think it's actually two different occurrences that had happened. And both times, it was a surprise attack. People fell asleep. Guess what? Jericho? Not asleep. Walled city, people on guard. They know Israel's there. That's one challenge. The city is walled. It's shut up. There's nobody coming in and out. There's no way for Israel to actually get through. Jericho has the advantage in every way. And listen, when we look out, when we watch the news, when we see what's going on in the world around us, we may be tempted to think, just like this, that the world has the upper hand right now. God, where are you? God, where are you when there's rioting and people being murdered in Charlotte and other places in our country? God, where are you when your church is being persecuted all over the world? God, where are you in that dark night of my life? God, where are you? The world seems to have the upper hand. The difficulties in my life seem to have the upper hand. But listen, when God is for us, nothing ever has the upper hand. No one ever has the upper hand on us. Satan never has the upper hand. God by himself is the upper hand. God by himself can take care of this problem. It seems as if Jericho has the advantage, but the people of Israel have God, and we must remember that in our lives as well. In verses 2 through 5, God is speaking to Joshua, and as he's speaking to Joshua, he's telling him exactly how to prepare the people of Israel, how to prepare them for what's about to happen. They're not going to do things the normal way. They're going to walk around the city. Now, when was the last time our chiefs and our military strategists in Washington said, "All right, guys, we're going to go in, and we're going to march around the city, and we're going to win"? Doesn't work that way, does it? But God says you're going to walk around the city one time, and you're going to blow trumpets of ram's horns, but you're not going to speak, because it's not about you. You're not going to speak. You're just going to walk around the city. And you're going to do that for 6 days, and then you go back to your camp. And I'm sure Jericho's thinking, what in the world is going on here? What's happening here? On the seventh day, you're going to get out just like normal, and you're going to walk around the city, except you're going to do it seven times, and there are going to be ram's horns blowing the entire time. And then when you get around the seventh time, you're going to shout. And what were they told to shout? They were going to shout victory. They were going to give a great shout that God has done this and the walls are supposed to come down. I mean, now, is this some kind of a military strategy? I mean, is God setting them up for failure? Is something ridiculous happening here? Well, understand that in God's economy, he doesn't need military strategies. Nor does he need the might and the power and the weapons of some military. What he really needs, more than Israel being militarily ready, he needs them to be spiritually ready. This is what he's preparing them for. This is why there's no marching and practicing with their weapons to make sure they're sharp and they can go in and defeat everybody as quick as possible. No, there's ritual. There's a ritual ceremony being performed here. Nothing to do with military strategy. And the reason is simply this. This exercise of taking Jericho is more about God than it is about them. Listen, when God chooses to do something great and mighty in our midst, it's because it's more about him than it is about us. And we'll see in later examples when Israel decides to get cocky, when they decide to start making their own decisions and start doing things their own way, they fail. Because it was never about Israel, it was always about God. When the church decides we're going to do things our own way, we're not going to seek out God, we're not going to pursue his will, we're going to make it about us, and we're going to make our name great, then we fail. Because it has never been about us, it has always been about God. More about God than about them. Armies don't win battles by marching around cities. Armies don't win battles by blowing trumpets. The church isn't pushing back darkness in some of the ways we see it happening around the world simply because they found the latest, greatest, best strategy out there. Victory comes when God gives the direction, as crazy and ridiculous as it might seem. As wacko as this might seem, human willpower is not going to be enough. It's not going to do it here. But God will have victory any way he sees fit, any way he desires. You see, here's the thing. In this particular encounter between Israel and Jericho, in this particular encounter, it's not really so much about taking a city. It's really about God communicating to his people. They could have done this any number of ways, but God wants to communicate to his people. It reminds me of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Remember when Zechariah gets so discouraged in rebuilding the city after exile and rebuilding the wall and the temple and all of that. And God tells Zerubbabel, in overcoming obstacles, it's not done by ordinary means. He said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. When Israel is trying to overcome this army and go in and take possession of the land, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Spirit of God. When you're trying to be faithful, you're trying to march forward and be glorifying in your actions, but the temptation keeps coming and the struggle and the discouragement keeps coming in our lives, God, guys, it's not by just having a little more power, just being a little bit stronger, buck up. It's about the Spirit of God working in our lives. It's about what He desires to do through us. And could it be that the means to victory always takes us through the trial in a ridiculous fashion where we see God move or we see nothing happen at all? Sometimes that's the case. There's the same message being said to Israel here that God said to Zerubbabel, not by strength of numbers, no military strategy, no human willpower. But I wonder, how is it that we often approach the struggles in our own life? How do we often approach those obstacles in our life? If we have enough money, we can get around that obstacle. Or maybe we think we have more ingenuity now than ever before, so we can get over these obstacles. And God would say to us today, the same strategy still applies. Just follow me more than the wisdom of man. Follow my will more than man's will. God is saying to Israel, your greatest battles are fought and won when your heart and mind is set on God. That's when we see our greatest victories in our life. That's when we see God move in the greatest ways in our life. It's when our heart and our mind is set on God. It's as if He's saying, your greatest battles are fought and won when we seek God's answer more than our own answer. And in this day and age where we're taught to be self-made people, that is not easy. It's not easy in my life. And I don't imagine it is in any of our lives. Sometimes we think we've got the answer and we fail to take it to God and see if that would be His answer. Your greatest battles are fought and won when more focus is spent on our spiritual lives than on our physical abilities. Our physical abilities will fail us. They will ultimately give out. Our physical strength will ultimately give out one day. Our mental capacity will not always be as sharp as it is now. And all the decisions that we make, though many may come out just fine, they will fail us at times. But what never fails us is the spiritual preparation we make in our lives. When we set our heart and our mind on the Lord, like Israel is called to do here, hey, don't worry about the strategy as much as you worry about preparing your heart, as much as you worry about following me in obedience. You see, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, God expects us to respond to our obstacles the same way He expects Israel to. Follow in obedience and let your hearts be prepared and be ready. Well, eventually, the preparation is over, and Israel begins marching around the city. There's no shouting, no voices heard. They're just marching. They're blowing trumpets, and they go back to camp. Second day, same thing happens. Third day, and so on. Same thing happens for 6 days. And then in verse 15 and following, we see the seventh day. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. This is where it gets interesting. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. In verse 16, and at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. He didn't say, you've walked around this city so many times, you've worn a trough around the city, and so the walls are probably going to fall down. He said, shout, because the Lord has given you the city. Shout, because victory has already been given to you. God already said it, and now He's going to make sure you see that victory. Why? Why 7 times? Why walk around the city 7 times? Why do that for 7 days? It's because in Scripture, that number 7 is the number of finality. It's the number of perfection. It's the number of maturity, meaning it's finally done. And God is saying, what we're doing here will perfectly happen the way I perfectly planned it to happen. No need to worry. No need to be concerned. All right. So Joshua then, he gives further instruction beginning in verse 17. And boy, destroy everything. Did you see that in verse 17? And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. But aren't those, there's a lot of innocent people in there. It's a whole lot of people who, you know, maybe if they just had the chance to know, they might believe. Well, as we've seen, as we've walked through Joshua up to this point, God already knows the hearts of these people. And they've been building up sin for generations, and now the fullness of their sin is complete, God said. He told Abraham, it's not going to happen now. When he made the promise that he's going to give the promised land, when he made that to Abraham back hundreds of years ago, he said, no, the fullness of their iniquity is not yet complete. Now it is. These are not innocent people. These are people who are rebellious against their Creator. These are people who would rather worship idols than worship the one true living God. These are people who would rather pursue their own will, their own plans, their own agenda, rather than the agenda of God. Now, destroy everything in the city, everything in there. Don't take anything back with you. And there's one exception. There's one exception in verse 17, the second part of that. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her household shall live. Listen, God has a sense of humor. I mean, of all the people you're going to save, it's not, you know, some of the children over here. It's not some of the good people trying to make for better society in Jericho standing over here. He says, oh, the only people we're going to save are the prostitute and the people with her. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Makes perfect sense. That's the way we would do it if we did it our way. Think about that. Rahab and all that's in her house. Why? Why her? Because in some moment of mercy, God enables her to have the foresight and the wisdom to receive the spies as they come into Jericho just before they cross the Jordan, and to send them out without turning them in. Because she had enough sense, not sense, she had enough faith to make sure that they went safely. Verse 18 says, look, if you take any of the things in this city, if you take anything else other than Rahab, you're setting Israel up for failure. You're setting them up for destruction. Verse 19 says, you can keep some of the things, silver, gold, bronze, iron vessels. They go into the treasury of the Lord. And now he's done with the instruction. And now the people go out and do what they're told to do. They're shouting. There are trumpets. The walls fall down flat, just as God said, as if we should doubt it for one moment. How did the walls fall down? Have you ever heard some of the scientific explanations about how this might have happened? Ludicrous. Ludicrous. Walls don't just fall down. The retaining wall at my house didn't just fall down. There was a moose of a dog that pulled it down. Walls don't just fall down. That one got pulled down. Somebody's going to pull these walls down. And it's going to be God. It must be God. How did they fall down? All kinds of scientific explanations. But let me point you to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. Because I think we get the answer there. The word says this, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. No grappling hooks. No bombs set at the foundation. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. The obstacles in our life come down the same way. They come down by faith. They come down by faith, not in our own abilities. They come down by faith in a God who is above our abilities and who is above our obstacles. That's how the wall came down. That's how the walls in our life come down. Israel went in. They captured the city. They destroyed everything except what they were told to keep. And part of what they were told to keep, as we said a moment ago, is Rahab and her family. Keep her alive. Verse 22, Joshua told the two men who spied out the land, go get Rahab and her family. Why is it important that they go in and get Rahab? Remember, they said, the spies told her before, if you come out of your house, Rahab, all bets are off. If you come out of your house, no guarantees. She stayed in her house, and they remembered, we have to go get Rahab. But why? I mean, she was merely a prostitute. Anybody's going to really think anything important about, but yet there's something changing in Rahab's life. Faith is changing Rahab's life. Do I know this because Rahab wrote an autobiography and we can go back and read it and know the history of how she turned out? No, we just believe that God saves people because of faith, and Hebrews says it was because of faith. Something's changing in Rahab's heart. Now, Rahab, I'm going to be real honest with you. There are times in my life where I'm going to look at the Rahabs out in society and I'm going to write them off and saying, why would I waste my time? I mean, surely it's some of these other people who, you know, they're living a little bit better life. They have a more moral lining to their life. Yet, isn't it amazing that there is no one who is beyond the long arm of God to reach and pull them up to salvation? And before we're tempted to look at our lives and say, Rahab's way down here, that was like a miracle of God. But me, you know, I was over here. I was a little bit closer to God anyway. And so when God reached down and saved me, he didn't have to reach that far. Before we dare say that, let us remember that we are all dead in our sins and trespasses. Rahab was dead in her sins and trespasses. In my self-righteousness before Christ saved me, I was completely dead in my sins and trespasses. And no matter where you were, I don't care if you grew up in church or not, there was a time when you were dead in your sins and trespasses. And God reached down and he said, no, this one's mine. This one's mine. And in the wisdom and the mystery of what God does, he reaches down to Rahab and he says, no, that one's mine. That one's mine. And we look back kind of stunned sometimes. What, really? That won't last. She'll fall away. But is that really what happened? Verse 25 says, and she has lived in Israel to this day. Well, what ended up happening ultimately? Well, we really don't know a whole lot about Rahab beyond this. But we do know one thing. And you remember those parts of Scripture that we just kind of blur past, you know, in Kings and Chronicles and at the beginning of Matthew and in Luke. You know, there's things called genealogies. Well, as it turns out, we should pause for a moment in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 5. And in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 5, you're going to see a handful of Gentiles sprinkled into the genealogy of Jesus. Not only Gentiles, you're going to see some Gentile women sprinkled in to the genealogy of Jesus. That's unheard of. And one of those names that sprinkled into the genealogy of Jesus is a woman named Rahab. In the providence, in the mystery of God, God said, that one's mine, and I'm going to use her in an incredible way to get to the Messiah, to get to the birth of my son. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Think about how incredible that is. The people that I often write off, God writes into the history of Jesus. The people that we often write off, God writes into the lineage of Jesus as brothers and sisters, Scripture tells us. We don't know the mind of God. We don't always understand. Verse 26 and following wraps up this story. There's a curse. Joshua puts a curse on on or before the people, and he lets them know, you know, curse before the Lord in verse 26 be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. And he talks, you know, at the cost of your firstborn shall he lay its foundation, at the cost of his youngest shall he set up its gates. Now, in a dismal time in Israel's history, do you think God is still serious about this? I mean, do you think he's still serious about the things that he says, commands Joshua to say? As history goes on, and kings go from bad to worse in the history of Israel, we come upon an episode in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. And you know what? You could blow right by this because it's one verse seemingly unnecessary for the rest of the context there in 1 Kings chapter 16. But here's what it says. In the midst of talking about a bad king and a bad situation, it says, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Oops. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Folks, here's what I want to say. We live in a time where people look at the word of God and they say, outdated, doesn't apply. No longer relevant to your life. No longer relevant to the way you should make decisions. No longer relevant to the kind of morality you should have in your life. No longer relevant to how we get to eternal life with Christ Jesus. Pick and choose any way you want. And what Scripture says is, hundreds of years later, God is still serious about his word. And so what we need to keep in mind is, 2,000 years later, God is still serious about his word. And he still takes it seriously. What does it show us about the importance of God's word? It shows us he's serious, absolutely. It shows us that, look, God is just, he is right, and he will judge disobedience. He can't just pass by it. It also shows us that the length of time simply doesn't matter. The fact that I didn't know doesn't matter. We have God's word. We ought to know. We ought to be people of the word. God takes obedience seriously. When Israel obeys, things go very well. Walls fall down in their lives. Obstacles are eliminated in their lives. But we don't have to go very far, just another chapter or two, and we see an example where disobedience leads to utter failure. Obstacles aren't removed, walls don't come down, and the enemies in our life overcome us. What would we choose today? What would we choose? It's as Scripture does, I put before you life and death today. Through disobedience, through saying there are a multitude of ways, I don't have to be serious about God, I don't have to be serious about my commitment to Him, I put before you life and death. That's death. But God is still faithful. And God has made a promise. And here's the promise he's made. If we'll put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. As wacky and mysterious and wild as that is in the course of human history, God said, I've sent my son. And I've not just sent my son, I sent him to die in your place. I put before you life and death today. God takes his word very seriously. Will we choose life or will we choose death? For some here, the question may need to be in our lives, what will I do with Jesus? We're never guaranteed tomorrow. We're never guaranteed next week. What will I do with Jesus today? And we're going to have a time of public invitation here in just a moment. And it's going to be an opportunity for you to, in boldness, just come forward. Or meet me after the service. I don't care. But just say, look, I want to know how I can trust Jesus and have eternal life with him. Jesus said, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. For others of us, the word today is a challenge. It's a challenge to stay committed to the word of God in faithfulness. God takes it very seriously. And the other challenge is simply this. More than the strategizing and the wisdom and the plans and the foresight in our lives, our spiritual preparation, preparing our hearts before the Lord and living a life of faithfulness is infinitely more important. And we must keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning because it is true, because it is transformative, because you still take it seriously. And Father, as we look at our own lives, I pray that you would help us through your Spirit. Look deep. Ask the important questions. Who is Jesus in my life? Joshua pointed Israel to God. We know he pointed them to you. Father, help us to understand that the only way to get to you is through Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning, and they would say, I really don't know. I don't have that kind of confidence that Joshua and Israel did at that moment. I don't have the kind of confidence that God can reach down that far and pull me up. Father, help them to see in this example, to see in the life of Rahab, to see in the life of so many in Scripture, to see in all of our lives, the same thing, the same miracle happening when God reaches down into the depths, into the pit of our sin and despair and pulls us up to salvation. Father, would you do that? Would you do that in someone's life here this morning? Help us all to pursue and seek out a life of faithfulness for your glory, for your purposes, and that it may go well with us as we follow hard after you. It's in Jesus' mighty name that I pray. Amen.